Well, I was going to go back and do a little bit of Colossians, but we didn't get very far. So maybe we should try to do a little bit more systematic theology, huh? Let's go to conclusion. There are at least four proper responses to this doctrine of providence. Number one is worship. You know you're probably understanding this doctrine when it produces worship. If it's still producing mental consternation, then you're not there yet. You're starting to get there when you just lift your hands and worship. Now you're doing good. In awe of his ineffable greatness. You know what the word ineffable means? You cannot describe it. There are no words. No, it's not unfathomable. It's you cannot speak of it. There are no words to describe it. Our pride is humiliated because our reason can't attain to this doctrine. And blessed be God. Trust. Trust. We yield our entire life to his control. I trust you, Lord, even when I don't fully understand. Peace. We rest in the knowledge that God's in control of all things. When you really start to get an understanding of providence, it produces real peace. Not apathy. See, there's a difference between peace and apathy. Apathy is produced by fatalism, determinism, the idea that everything that happens had to happen. It's going to happen that way. It doesn't matter what I do. That's a Greek idea. It's pagan. It's not Christian. At first glance, it looks a little bit like providence. But it's really the antithesis of it. Because in fatalism, choice is an illusion. You don't really make choices, you just think you do. But in the end, the fates decide. In Greek mythology, there were three fates, three goddesses called the fates. And when you were born, they started knitting. They would knit a tapestry. Did any of you follow the Lost series, the TV show? Lost, did anybody follow it? Nobody? At least. Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, at the end, when Jacob and the man in black, Jacob is weaving a web, a tapestry in his lair. And that's an homage to the fates. That's what they do. As soon as you were born, king, the moment of your birth, they would start weaving. And whatever they wove into your tapestry, that's what had to happen to you. And the events of your life were the result of their weaving. They're creating some scene, that's what has to happen to you. And the harder you try to not make it happen, the more you fall right into what had to happen. So if you're familiar with Greek tragedy, maybe the most famous of the Greek plays is Oedipus Rex, made famous mostly because of Sigmund Freud. But Oedipus Rex, a great king, gets a prophecy that his son that's about to be born is going to kill him and take his throne and take his bride, take his wife. And so he, as soon as the son is born, he has one of his henchmen take him out into the wilderness and kill him. But when this man gets him out and the baby touches his heart and he can't kill the child, and so he takes the child to a far nation, makes sure that this prophecy will never be fulfilled. And the tale continues. Oedipus grows up, doesn't know anything about his real history. But through a whole series of events, he ends up back in his home nation. He kills the king, becomes the king, marries the king's wife, and then at the end of the play, discovers that the man he killed was actually his father, and the woman that he is having marital relationships with and is married to is actually his mother. But you see, that's a picture of fatalism. All of the characters did everything they could to make sure that the prophecy of the fates would not come to pass. But their attempts actually led to the fulfilling of those prophecies. So human choice is an illusion. It doesn't matter what you decide, what you do, this has got to happen. And you know, sometimes Christians, they get a wrong view of providence and something bad happens. Well, all things that happen have to be God's will. Now see, that's determinism. That's fatalism. That's not biblical providence, because in the biblical view of providence, human decisions are real. Choice is real. It's not an illusion. Now, again, we don't know how the two fit together, but they are real. And so, if you have a wrong view, it produces passivity. Well, you know, I didn't witness to that person, but it doesn't matter. As a matter of fact, it was probably God's will that I be a coward and not witness to him. Produces passivity, but the doctrine of providence produces peace. Peace at the same time, action. See? So I act, which is our fourth one, obedience. We obey in holy fear, knowing that our actions have real consequence, but we have peace because we know that God's really in charge. And yet, that doesn't produce passivity, it produces obedience. So we act. So we preach the gospel with total faith and zeal and passion, and we study and we work. We obey. But then we have peace that God does what he does. And in the end, we trust him. Total confidence in him. Dan, do you have a question or comment? Go ahead. They'll turn it on as you start. Apparently it's not working.
Yeah. Correct me, Pastor Paul, if I'm getting it right.
Oh, yeah. I will.
That's why I'm asking you. Let's say something bad happens to me or people around me.
Let's just say you.
Yeah, okay. Is it biblical
like what?
To
me an
think?
Example.
Yeah,
what's
yeah.
Bad? Like, give me an example.
Something bad happened to me. Like
yeah, what?
I lost in lotto. No, just kidding. Or I had a car accident. Or
you
my
lost
family.
In love. Wait a minute. Let's go back to that one. That one's more.
No, lotto. Like gambling. No, that's lottery.
Lottery.
that's crazy idea.
Yeah, you can repent.
My family, broke up. You know, my
okay.
family, yeah.
Okay.
I was thinking, is it biblical for me to think that, of course, man's action has contributed?
Yeah.
I mean, God's control over all things. Is it biblical to think that I have to evaluate my life? Are there sins in my life or are there sins in my family that cause these things to happen in my family or something bad happened to me? Are there sins in my life that
Dan,
cause
are there sins in your life?
No, I'm just asking.
No, but I'm asking you.
My family is not are good.
There's no sin in their life?
No, I have sins in my life.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. No, I'm saying is it biblical to think that way?
That
of course, it is, but maybe I'm coming from a point of view that, of course, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we have to suffer the consequences of our sins. And all that, but I'm just asking. How do I say it? Like,
well, do we first of all do we have to suffer the consequences of our sin?
No, is it?
What was the cross about then?
Yes, is it? Of course, it's always been sin, but is that specific bad things that happen in my life? Okay, are there some sins in my life that's connected that caused that bad thing to happen. Yes.
Maybe. This is a real delicate issue, isn't it? And especially in a predominantly Roman Catholic country, because I was raised Roman Catholic, and there was always a clear one-to-one ratio between every event in your life and whether you were good or bad.
Wow.
It was a direct, immediate ratio. So something good happens, that means I went to Mass, extra amount. I prayed the rosary several more times than was even normal.
Yeah, maybe that was my mindset.
Yeah.
That led me to that kind of question.
Yeah. So you have to be really careful to make, because when you start making that one-to-one comparison, you're almost always going to be wrong. And in one sense, we'd never have to suffer the consequences of our sins, because the cross is the ultimate statement that Jesus took the consequences and the results of our sins. But you can't go too far with that. You got to get it right in the middle. Because if you take it too far, it becomes antinomianism. That means, what the hell? I'll just go out and do whatever I want. And that's not biblical. So obedience matters. And disobedience does have consequences. And yet, in the ultimate sense, Jesus bore all the consequences of our sins. So it's a real fine line. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I mean, you're seeing that it's a fine line, at least, right? Generally, when you start thinking, or something bad, like I have a car accident, when your first reaction is, what have I been doing wrong? Yeah. You've got the wrong viewpoint. Yeah. You got the wrong viewpoint. So bad things like that aren't somehow because I've sinned. You're going down a wrong alley there, and you're going to live in torment. Right. Mental torment, you know. Or, if things are going good, then you're going to be Mr. Pharisee. See? It's because of my behavior. This is a real difficult thing to grasp. Ultimately, grace is independent of behavior. Grace is independent of behavior. You don't get grace because of behavior. You get grace because of the behavior of one, Jesus. You get all of his merits and all of his benefits. So behavior does not produce grace. It has nothing to do with grace. Actions, behavior. But at the same time, actions matter. And sin has consequences. And choices are real. And bad choices yield bad consequences. You see? So it's why it's a very difficult thing to grasp. And to preach grace, real Bible, New Testament grace, it's not based on your actions. It has nothing to do with your performance record. It's the performance record of someone else. And to really experience the freedom that comes from knowing it's not about me, my actions, how much I prayed, how much I didn't pray, what I didn't do or did do. It's about what Jesus Christ did for me. And then to become so free in that, also understanding that decisions really do matter. It's another one of those antinomies. You see? And it takes faith to really grasp and hold those two together. Dan, how you doing?
I'm good.
Tell me what you're thinking now.
Well,
yeah, it just liberates me, because it's not because I'm going through that. It just gives me more confidence when a student asks me with those things, you know, bad things are happening, is it because there are sins in my life?
Yeah.
I'm directly affected with my family's affair. What's happening? I mean, I don't have anything to do about it, and I'm going through this thing. So, yeah. Again, it's a balance of, you know, God is in control. Your actions may probably or somehow contributed to that, but ultimately, the grace of God is, you know, is in you and for you and working for you. That, you know, your behavior does not depend on the amount of grace that you will have, and the grace of God is there so that, you know, you can go through this and even victorious over the situation of your life. It just gives me confidence to answer those questions students asking.
Yeah, Mitch.
Just in line with what Dan was saying, because I remember when I was still a new Christian, and like there's this the whole scenario, and the small group leader is asking like, okay, is there any sin in your life? Because something happened. It's not really like the person committing. You know how like when it's so obvious that the person made a decision and that led to the bad whatever. That's it's so obvious whether it's a sin or not. Yes. But let's say somebody stole her bag, or and then just one tragedy after the other. And then I remember the small group leader started asking, maybe there's a sin area in your life. And it's just, you know,
that was a bad direction to go.
Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm thinking. It's just, especially, I guess, because we're all ministers here. It's really good to have this discussion. Because sometimes, like, it's so quick, you know, it's so easy for us to think, oh, maybe there is, you know, there's a sin issue in your life that you're not saying or not confessing or whatever that you need to bring up to God, because all these things are happening to you and you're falling into a depression or whatever. You know what I mean? So I think it's just really good for, it's very crucial for us to get a good grasp of this. So
it starts with a deep, growing, continuous understanding of what grace is, understanding the gospel, and preaching the gospel to yourself every day, and growing in that grace of the gospel, that it's not based on my behavior, it doesn't have anything to do with it. The more you meditate on that and think on that, the more reality it comes. Actually, the more you obey, the less sin you commit, which is sort of counterintuitive, isn't it? You think the more you would think and meditate on grace, it's not about your actions, it's not based on your performance, that you would think that would tend to make you a little sloppy, slipping in some areas more. But it actually, if it's real gospel, it actually produces greater obedience. Because the awe and the amazement of a God who would love me like that produces an abhorrence of anything that would displease him, and a greater desire to obey him in every possible thing, and produces a greater and greater levels of holiness and integrity and obedience in our life. So we can't be afraid of, if I preach grace, then they'll start sinning. No, they're already sinning. Matter of fact, the ones who look like they're sinning the least are probably the ones sinning the most, because they're the self-righteous ones, and those are the ones who are going to explode. See, it's the self-righteous ones. They look so good, look so good, look so good, look so good, and all of a sudden, bam! They have this major fall. You think, how can that possibly be? No, they were nurturing the roots of sin all the time in their heart with their self-righteous performance. And so we just preach grace and ask for a revelation every day. I need to understand more. What grace, what is the gospel every single day? Good question, Dan. Any follow-up? Joseph, are you okay?
No, I was just having a joke with
Because, you're on your computer.
Because of the typhoon. Joe said that. You did something immoral. That's why you're there.
So the typhoon was your fault?
Yeah.
Worship, trust, peace, and obedience. Our last thought, we're never in the grip of chance or fate. God is in charge of His universe, and nothing can thwart His plans. Each event in our life comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that God works all things after the counsel of His will. Isn't that a great way to phrase it? Every event in our life comes as a summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. My friend David Houston is one of our pastors in the States, and 24 years ago, they lost their fourth child, Gabriel. He was 2.5, and he had had from his birth, nonstop battle with health problems. And it had just been a fight of faith for 2.5 years. He finally lost the fight, and Gabriel died. And, you know, that's a tragic experience for a family, a parent, to go through. But it was a summons to David. A new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. Every event. And to hear him preach, because he comes to our school every year and talks about the Father's heart, and he always tells a story. And it's still painful. And yet, that event, like everybody was praying, there was faith. And they put all their combined faith, and Gabriel died. And why? I mean, all those questions. But instead of the why question, that event becomes a summons. I'm going to trust you more as a result of that. I'm going to obey you more, and I'm going to rejoice even more. It was interesting. I saw while I was gone on Facebook, their fifth grandchild was born on Gabriel's, what would have been his 24th birthday. So, God works all things after the counsel of His will. Ready for some more?
Yep.
Yes. Anthropology. Anthropology. This is not the study of monkeys. It is the theological study of man, anthropos, the Greek word for man. In this session, we'll cover the nature of man, the image of God, and sin and its results. First of all, the nature of man. Now, the creation of man. Why was man created? Man was not created because God needed him. Yes. Remember, we talked about that in the Trinity. Eternal and perfect love in the Trinity. God's not lonely or incomplete, doesn't need us for any reason. However, man was created for God's glory. God's glory. Isaiah 43, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Ephesians chapter 1, in Him we were chosen, having been predestined, the P word there, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Wayne Grudem says, this guarantees that our lives are significant. If we were created to glorify God, then we're important to God Himself. This is the final definition of genuine importance or significance in our lives. And everybody's looking for significance, aren't they? Trying to find significance. Now, it comes either in our work, what we accomplish. Right, I graduated from the university summa cum laude. I'm significant. I got a job with a top firm. I have significance. I married the man of my dreams. I have significance. But of course, the problem with all of those events is they're fleeting. They can end quickly. And they're never enough. The Madonna said in Vogue magazine a number of years ago, she was interviewed, and she said, "Whenever I accomplish something, I feel very special and significant. But then, after a while, I begin to feel mediocre and unimportant and insignificant, and I have to come up with something else new in order to feel significant." Said, "I'm driven by this fear of just being mediocre." See, she's looked for her significance in an event, and it satisfies temporarily, but it fades. And so she needs something new. Have you ever seen the movie Chariots of Fire? It was the Oscar winner for the best picture in 1980, based on the true story of Eric Little, who was a missionary to China and then an Olympic medalist, gold medalist from Scotland. And he's contrasted with another runner named Harold Abrams, and who doesn't have this peace or contentment that Eric Little has because of his relationship with God. And there's a very powerful scene just before Harold Abrams is about to compete in the 100-yard dash. It was 100 yards at that time. This is 1924. And he's on the table, and his trainer is working him down. And he's thinking about the race that's about to start. And he says, "I'll stand at the starting block, and I'll look down that corridor, and I'll realize I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." Which is a really powerful line. I'm significant if I win. 10 seconds to justify my existence or not. But you see, without God, that's where we're all at. It's our own accomplishments to try to give us some sense of significance. You remember Rocky? In the first Rocky film, his goal is, right, what does he want to do? Remember in the first film? Do you remember the scenario? That's been a long time ago, you know. That was actually best film of the year 1976. What were y'all doing in 1976? That was the year I got saved. So he's just a club fighter, right? And Apollo Creed. What's that? 1976? You the old man in the group? And so Apollo Creed wants to fight him, you know, publicity stunt, you see. And so Rocky's whole goal is he just wants to go the distance. And he's tormented by this idea that if he fails at this, he'll just be a bum. Just a bum. I'm just a nobody. But this event can give significance to my life. See, without God, you're just tormented by trying to find some kind of significance from accomplishment, from what you are, do, whose family you came from, who you marry, who you didn't marry, who you could have married. Some way to grasp for, but the only significance can come from knowing that God made you for His glory. That's where real significance comes. The God of the universe made me for His glory. I have significance if I never accomplish one thing. If I never do anything with my life that is seemingly significant. I already have significance. I was made for His glory. If we are truly important to God for all eternity, then what greater measure of importance or significance could we ever want? What is our purpose in life? Our purpose is to fulfill the reason that God created us, to glorify Him. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You know, I'm just thinking, looking at these verses, it'd be really good if we could come up with some kind of logo or saying that had something like honor God in it. Would that be awesome? Because it looks like that's what we were made for. Like maybe honor God, make disciples, or something like that. What do you think about that? Is it brilliant? I think it is. Paul said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Even something as insignificant as our mid-afternoon staff development snack. Did you eat that to the glory of God? Was that in your mind? God, I'm glorifying you. I'm pouring these calories in my body. Be glorified. It was a high caloric day with this morning snack and today's snack. Unfortunately, so deeply tempted. If that right there was all you needed, I'd be content. I could live on that right there. If it had all the nutrients and everything, that would be enough for me right there. Unfortunately. The purpose of the body. Let's talk about the purpose of the body. What's the body for? The body, the Bible makes a distinction between the material and the non-material part of man. Right? So we see this in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Now, I think we've read this so much, we don't realize what a radical statement this was. All of the creation myths and all of the other religions, they have a God who is distant and separated from mankind. One of the creation myths, after the gods create this beautiful world, they realize that's going to take too much work to keep that up, to maintain it. And we're gods. We don't do work. What are we going to do? And so they said, let's create men, and they will give them the job, the curse of having to work and maintain this world because we're gods. But see, in the Bible story, God himself gets dirt under his fingernails. He works. He actually comes down and he makes, he crafts. We got a God who is not so distant. Work is some kind of curse. Remember Pandora's box? You ever heard the myth of Pandora's box? It's a gift from the gods, right? It's a gift, supposedly. Don't open it, Pandora. But of course, the idea is she's a woman, so she's curious, and she has to open it, right? Sorry, just it's the stereotype. I didn't make it up. I'm just reporting. Men are a lot more curious. All the things women get blamed for, like being gossips and talk, man, men are much worse, okay? But that is the stereotype. That is the stereotype. So she opens the box, right? All the evils of the world come out. You know what's in the box? Work. Work's in the box. Besides all of those disease and sickness and typhoons, work is in the box because work is evil. But see, we have a God who works. He comes down and he sanctifies all good work done for his glory. So I come to work early, you know, because I'm weird. Now I go to bed early, so I like to get up early, and I'm usually here by 6:30. And so I come. Everybody's working here. That, you know, they're mopping. The guy, I know the mop guy. You know, I can tell by what time I've arrived by how far he has mopped on that front section out there. If he's still on the little platform where they got the tables and things, I'm a little too early. But if he's worked his way down all the way to the end, I'm a little behind. But if he's right about in the middle, I'm at the perfect place. He's doing the same thing every day. Then there's this one guy, and man, he's manicuring. He's clipping. He's like hand, you don't take a mower, it's just like hand clipping every blade of grass. Everything is perfect. And the mentality that so many people have is that's menial labor, right? You don't have an education. And so the important people, they don't do those jobs. But that's not a biblical view at all. God got down in the dirt, got dirt under his fingernails. He got dirty, and he formed man. And so by doing that, all work done to the glory of God has value. And so every morning I watch that guy. He's clipping to the glory of God. Now, not many people think out of all the important things that happen in this building, that's not that important. But when God looks down, all the things that's taking place, that's one of the really important things that happen every day to God's glory. A little side note, but I'm getting ready. I'm preaching at Malate in 2 weeks on work. So I'm just testing the waters on some of these ideas. Where are we? Back in the spirit. Genesis 2, verse 7. God formed the man from the dust, the clay, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So you see the two parts of man, right? There's the material part. We're just dust. Inflation has probably changed this, but a number of years ago, actually it was probably 25 years ago, someone figured out the cost of a human being if you reduced us down to just our basic chemicals. So how much could you buy a person just if it's just the chemicals that make up the body? And it was about $1.97. You could get all the chemicals. When you reduce them all down to their basic, yeah, just down to the very basic. About $1.97. Now inflation, you know, might be 10, 20 bucks now. That's just the material body. We just, the same composition as every other organic compound in the world. Nothing unique about that. Made out of the ground. And the word man and the word ground and the word Adam all sound alike in the original Hebrew language. So it's a play on words. So man, Adam, it sounds like dirt, Adam. So what's God saying? He's just calling it just a pile of dirt. Just a pile of dirt. $1.97 worth of chemicals. Joseph, you got something to say? Just a pile of dirt. But what makes man valuable is he breathes. God breathes into our nostrils the breath of life. And this lump of clay becomes a living being. So you see the two parts of man, the non-material and the material part. Where are we? There are several views concerning the purpose of the body. Yeah, is that where we are? Did I miss anything? Okay. The body is the prison house of the soul. The prison house. Yeah. The prison house of the soul. So, the real valuable part of man is this inner man. And what you call the soul of man, you call it the spirit. Some people say there's a spirit and a soul. Some to say there's just a spirit, and soul is a different way, just a synonym for it. But this non-material part is the real essence. That's the important part of man. And the body is what causes all our problems. It's the prison house, you see. The inner man is trying to break out, but the body limits us. It causes all of our problems. Now, you see, this is the view of Greek philosophic dualism, the idea that matter is evil and that spirit is good. And because many of the early church fathers read all these Greek philosophers and tried to incorporate it into Christian theology, this was a very popular view all throughout the history of the church. Still dominates, of course, Roman Catholicism, the idea that the highest calling is the priesthood, right? They're a special class of people. They're so holy, they can't marry. Because somehow, even though sex is necessary, because we've got to make more Catholics, because we've got to keep up with those Lutherans, so we've got to have more Catholics, right? So somebody's got to do it, but holy people, or people involved in God's work, can't be tainted by the whole idea of sexual relationships in marriage. That's why the Roman Catholic doctrine to this point is that birth control is sinful. You see, because marital relations with birth control is a declaration of the glory of the human body and God's sanctioning pleasure, not for its pragmatic end. So the Roman Catholics say you can only have sex in marriage if it could possibly eventuate in a child. See, if you got birth control, then you're just doing it for fun. And that's actually sinful. See, because it's still this whole mentality that the body somehow is lesser, sinful, evil, tainted, and the spirit is holy. You understand? Are you with me? Yeah, I got on sex again. I was on sex last week.
Yeah, I like how earlier when Alex Castillo was saying, why are we talking about management? We're supposed to be a spiritual organization. And then Edway whispered, that's Gnostic thinking.
Yeah.
Because that's what it is, you know?
It is. It's Gnostic thinking, yeah.
That something so unspiritual, so unreligious, would be given equal footing with God. But as we see in the Bible, there's a lot of physicality to our religion, to
yes.
our faith.
Yeah,
to eating,
is, yeah.
to drinking, to enjoying time with each other. That's how God made us to be.
Yeah. So, this view still is in the church in many ways. Not just in Roman Catholicism, but you see it in some of the revival movements. Like the prayer movement especially. People into the prayer movement. There's a lot of fasting. A lot of denying the flesh, denying supposed natural desires, inclinations. And it's not that they say those things are bad or evil, but it's just if you're really holy. If you're like in that extra class. And they don't use those words, okay? That terminology is not used, but it's an underlying subtext that if you're really holy, then you're definitely not going to movies. And you're living a fasted life. Even when you're not fasting, you're kind of fasting. Because all those things, although, yeah, we got to do them when they're necessary, but the real holy people, they're in another realm, you see. Now, that is not a biblical view of the relationship of the body, the non-material, and the material part of man. That is Gnostic, it's Greek, and demonic at root, eventually. And it produces a first and second and third class Christian. There's layers, you see. And so the gospel then becomes based on works. See, I'm in that higher echelon, and it's based on my works. So, got to be careful. It's all around us. Another view, and this one has never been acceptable for Christians, but the body is the only part of man that's important. That's called hedonism. So there is no spiritual world, inner man, non-material part. It's just body. So eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the biblical view, and we'll close with this, is the body is the partner of the soul. So the material and the non-material work together. So the body is the temple of God and the means whereby we glorify Him. But also the body's not to be in control. Right? But it's also not an enemy to be punished. Like bad body, bad body, bad, bad. Like somehow, if we walk up the mountain on Holy Week, lashing our body, that will get more holy. That just makes you more sinful because it makes you more self-righteous. And you, your pride is exalted. So it's not an enemy to be punished, but it has to be submitted to God. It can get out of control. It can get out of control if you're not careful. This view legitimizes pleasure for pleasure's sake. Not pleasure for pragmatic sake because it produces some end result, but just because God gave His bodies to enjoy the sensations of living in a body. In the right context. Yeah? It legitimizes pleasure, but always in a proper moral context. That's why we have the Song of Solomon, a celebration of sexual love in the proper moral context. So the body is not lesser than the soul. They're partners together. And although this body is subject to death and is decaying, there's a longing inside that someday we'll put off this body and a longing to be clothed with our heavenly body, which is going to look just like this body. It's just going to be heavenly. So you have a heavenly body. No, not yet, but I will someday. All right, Joseph has to go. I have to go. We're done with class.